The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
We open the Holy Bible this morning to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So far, we read the divinely inspired sacred scripture this morning. This chapter and the whole of the Bible serves as the basis, the foundation for the instruction of Lord's Day 46 of our Heidelberg Catechism, to which we turn our attention this morning. Lord's Day 46, why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father, that immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, He might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely, that God has become our Father in Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Why is it here added, which art in heaven? Lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from His almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 45 is an introduction to prayer. And the introduction concludes, as we saw last week, by giving to us that prayer that our Lord gave to us as a model for our prayers. We commonly call it the Lord's Prayer. The rest of the Heidelberg Catechism will be an explanation of each of the lines of this prayer. And this morning we begin with the opening line, the address, Our Father which art in heaven. But before we do that, I want to make two remarks regarding the Lord's Prayer in general before we consider the opening line. First, the Reformed faith highly esteems the Lord's Prayer and regards it as suitable for any occasion. That the Reformed faith highly esteems the Lord's Prayer is not only evident from the careful explanation of it in the Heidelberg Catechism, but from the presence of this prayer in six of our liturgical forms found in the back of the Psalter. As we follow the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper, we will offer a prayer to God before the elders come forward to take the elements and distribute them to us. And in that prayer, we will say the Lord's Prayer. And as we are following the marriage form in a wedding ceremony, we will conclude the closing prayer by saying the Lord's Prayer. And when a minister is installed into office, or when elders and deacons are installed into office, and we use the form for the installation of ministers or elders and deacons, we conclude our closing prayer by saying the Lord's Prayer. Should we ever have to use the form for excommunication, we will conclude our prayer by saying the Lord's Prayer. And should we ever read the form for the readmittance of an excommunicated person, we will conclude our closing prayer by saying the Lord's Prayer. The Reformed faith highly esteems the Lord's Prayer and very evidently regards it as suitable for any kind of occasion. Secondly, it is not enough for the Lord's Prayer to be found in our forms. It must be found in our hearts. We may not kill the Lord's Prayer by dead formalism, but it ought to be something that breathes from us out of a living heart of faith. Martin Luther once made an insightful comment in this regard. In 1535, Martin Luther wrote a little booklet called A Simple Way to Pray. And he wrote it for a very close friend who was also his barber, Peter Beskendorf. Luther and Mr. Beskendorf would often have conversations as Luther was sitting in the barber's chair getting a trim. And one time his friend Peter asked him for advice on personal devotions. So Luther wrote A Simple Way to Pray. And in that little book, he instructed Peter to take the Lord's Prayer and not simply recite it as our Lord gave it, though there's profit in that, but to meditate on each one of the petitions and to think about what they mean biblically, and then go to God in prayer with the understanding that was gained through a meditation upon each of the lines of the Lord's Prayer. Well, it was also in that little booklet that Martin Luther said the Lord's Prayer is the greatest martyr on earth. In addition to the word and name of God, Luther said, there is nothing so tortured and abused as the Lord's Prayer, as many people pray it 1,000 times a year, but they never taste one jot or one tittle of it because it is idle chatter rolling off their tongues. When one uses the Lord's Prayer thoughtlessly, he kills it, and the prayer dies as a martyr. And because this was happening all throughout the Roman Catholic Church, and even among the Protestants in the Reformation, Luther said, the Lord's Prayer is the greatest martyr on earth. We don't want to kill the Lord's Prayer by dead formalism. The Lord's Prayer is in our forms, many of them, but it needs to be alive in our hearts. And we esteem the Lord's Prayer by the power of God's grace when we recite it from the heart and when we do, as Luther suggested, think about what each of the petitions means biblically, and then pray in light of that gained understanding. And here the Heidelberg Catechism is so helpful, for in Lord's Day 46, to the end of the catechism will explain to us biblically what each line means. And this morning we begin with the beginning, the address, Our Father, which art in heaven. We take as our theme the beginning of our prayer, looking first at our address of God, second, our confidence in prayer, and third, our fellowship with saints. Our Lord taught us that when we begin our prayers, it is good for us to say, Our Father. That is our address to God. It is fitting that when we appear before one of higher rank than we, and one even before whom we will bring petitions, we address them accurately and respectfully. If we were to write a letter to our congressman, we wouldn't begin by listing all of our complaints or desires, but we would begin with an address, an accurate and respectful address. When the translators of the King James Version wrote their dedicatory epistle to the king, they addressed the king, O Most High and Mighty Prince James. When we come before the Most High God of heaven and earth, we address him, and we need to address him properly. Now, as the disciples were standing around our Lord who was teaching them how to pray, the disciples could use the Old Testament scriptures and conceive of many different proper addresses for God. O Most High Majesty of dread sovereignty, the God of radiant light, before whom the angels shield their eyes, we beseech thee. O Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, who has made all things, and who has the fountain and source of thy being in thyself, and who art the one in whom we live and move and have our being, we beseech thee. O Lord Sabaoth, the God of hosts, who controls the armies of heaven and earth in jealousy for thy Israel, to protect thy Zion, we beseech thee. O King of glory, who dwells between the cherubim, exalted in judgment and clothed in omnipotence, we beseech thee. But when they asked the Lord to give them instruction in prayer, our Lord said, Luke 11, verse 2, which we read last week, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. This is a beginning to prayer, Our Father. Notice three characteristics of this opening address. Number one, it's an address of simplicity. Father. A fisherman understands. A little boy or a little girl understands. Everyone knows what a father is. And even if we do not have a perfect example of a father before us, even the wicked who do not have a righteous father before them, everyone knows something of fatherhood, even from the animal kingdom around us, as animal fathers and animal mothers have tender love and constant care and fierce protection for their young. Father, simple concept. And now Jesus teaches us to regard the great triune God who is exalted in the heavens in his dread sovereignty and who is incomprehensible, to think of him as a father and pray, Our Father. Simple. Secondly, this is an address of majesty. The name Father speaks of authority and of rank. But then add to that the fact that Jesus taught us to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, so that we would never have any earthly conception of God and bring the heavenly Father down to our level and speak to him as if he were merely an earthly father. So Jesus taught us to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, that we might be impressed with his majesty and have an attitude of reverence before this Father. Third, and very importantly, this is a covenantal address. Simple, majestic, covenantal. The inspired Apostle John in his first epistle, chapter 1, teaches us to think of fellowship when we think of Father. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father. We have fellowship with the Father. It belongs to the nature of God that he is a Father. He is a God of fellowship in himself, for he exists as three persons in unity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But the inspired apostle is not referring now to the fellowship within God, but to the fellowship that God has with us in the covenant of grace. It was as a father that God eternally predestinated us unto the adoption of sons and daughters. And it was as a father that God legally accomplished our adoption through the transaction of the cross, whereby in Jesus Christ, he secured for us the right to be heirs. And it was as a father that God came to us in our natural state as the children of Satan and this wicked world, and by the power of the Spirit of adoption regenerated us, recreating us in his image so that we could know him and love him and live before him as our Father, even praying unto him, saying, Our Father, and saying it from a heart of faith. Father. What does that mean to say, Father? The inspired apostle says, think fellowship, covenant fellowship. Our experience of fellowship with the Father in the covenant is joy, particularly joy. The apostle says in verse 3, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. Verse 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. We have fellowship with the Father, and the experience of it for us disciples is joy. Now we are writing unto you concerning the experience of fellowship with the Father, that ye may know it, and that it may be full in you. And it is joy. To live apart from God is the sorrow of death, not only theologically, but experientially. To live apart from God is misery and anguish and wretchedness of soul. But to live with God, to know him in the covenant of grace as Father, to know his tender love and his constant care and his fierce protection, is to experience happiness, joy, and to say, Isaiah 61 verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. How could one not experience joy in the fellowship of God's covenant when every day God clothes us with the garments of salvation. Fellowship with the Father, including joy, which is the experience of fellowship with the Father in His covenant, is through the Son, Jesus Christ. The Catechism says in answer 120 that God has become our Father in Christ. The Apostle states in verse 3, "And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And there the Apostle is not teaching us that we have two independent objects with whom we have fellowship. On the one hand, we have fellowship with an object called the Father. On the other hand, independent from that object, we have a second object called the Son, Jesus Christ, with whom we have fellowship. But we have fellowship with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, in the sense that we have fellowship with the triune God, who is our Father, through His Son, Jesus Christ, who is our mediator. Fellowship with the Son is what we confess in the opening of the Heidelberg Catechism. It is the basis for all of our comfort. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by the unbreakable bond of faith and through the Holy Spirit. We have covenant fellowship with the Son, Jesus Christ. You say that. My only comfort is that I belong to Jesus Christ. He is the mediator. He is between God and God's people. And He is the way unto covenant fellowship with God. And all of the joyful experiences of covenant fellowship with the Father. So that we have fellowship with the Father through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. It was in His inspired gospel account that this same writer, John, said, quoting now the words of Jesus, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The apostle is teaching the same thing now here in his first epistle. In verse 1, he teaches us that Jesus Christ is the eternal Word of life who came into human flesh so that the disciples could hear Him, see Him, marvel at Him, and touch Him. Verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon or marveled at, and our hands have handled of the Word of life." In verse 2, the apostle teaches us that Jesus Christ as the Son incarnate, He is the life, He is the Word of eternal life, because He is the manifestation of the Father who is life. Verse 2, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." In verse 3, the inspired apostle teaches us that if we will have fellowship with the Father, we must hear the declaration of the Son. We must hear the gospel of the Son. We must hear Jesus, the one who is life. We must hear Him so that we can embrace Him by faith in fellowship with the disciples who hear Him and are embracing Him by faith. For it is by faith in Jesus Christ that we have a way unto the experience of joy in fellowship with the Father, Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, Jesus, the manifestation of the life of the Father. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. To have fellowship with the Father and the Son is to have fellowship with the Father through the Son. Experiencing the joy of covenant fellowship with God, we must and we will walk as light, as our God is light. The apostle goes on to teach holiness as the way of life, as the manner of life, as the manner of conduct in covenant fellowship with God. Verses 5, 6, and 7. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Those who live in fellowship with the Father will walk in light, for seeing the light of God's fatherly face shine upon them quickens them in their faith to produce returns of ardent love in the form of a holy life. In that way, and only in that way, will they experience joyful fellowship with the God who is light and who hates darkness. This walking in holiness is not the way unto the covenant, fellowship in the covenant, the experiencing of joy in the fellowship of the covenant. Our holiness can never gain us access because it is imperfect. That's why the apostle has to go on and say in verse 7, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Pagans need blood. Ungodly heathens need blood. But even we who are in the covenant, who are in the fellowship of God's covenant, we need blood to purge us of all of our sins and to purge away all the guilty stains that are attached to even our best works. Our holiness cannot be the way unto covenant fellowship. Our holiness doesn't match the standard that God requires. Not because we walk in the light will we enjoy fellowship with God, but because we belong to Jesus and have fellowship with Jesus through faith, we will enjoy fellowship with God and walk in the light as He is light. We must walk in the light. No member of the church who walks in darkness, and by the way, one of the greatest forms of darkness on which the apostle will put his finger here already, and especially later in the book, is hating a brother. No member of the church who walks in darkness and hates another member of the church may say, I have fellowship with the Father. He is a liar. She is a liar. God hates darkness, and God will not fellowship with the darkness of hatred for a brother. God fellowships with the light. To one who hates his brother, God commands, repent and believe in Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto me but by him. Father, our Father is a covenantal address. So our Lord Jesus teaches us that when we begin our prayers, we say, Our Father. That's not the only address we may use, as the rest of Scripture makes very plain. But Jesus is trying to teach us to learn how to formulate our prayers already as children, how to have our hearts properly shaped when we come before God in prayer. And he says, pray this way, saying, Our Father, for that address is simple. It is majestic. And it brings to the attention of your heart the fact this God is the God of covenant fellowship. We address God saying, Our Father. When we begin our prayers by saying Our Father and saying it truly from the heart, as God puts that in our heart and not mindlessly killing the Lord's Prayer as a martyr, well, God excites in us confidence. Answer 120, that immediately in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer. Namely, that God has become our Father in Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Reverence, to be sure. This address excites in our hearts reverence for God. And we already alluded to the fact that Jesus teaches us to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, a God who demands a heart of reverence. But especially, we want to focus on the fact that when we say, Our Father, God excites within our heart of faith confidence. And that's what the Catechism emphasizes in 120 and 121 by saying he will provide us with everything that we need and that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. Confidence. Let's identify three aspects of our confidence. Number one, when we say Our Father, God excites in us confidence that he will receive us in prayer. Our sins and sinfulness are a never-ending cause of concern. We sin and sin. And it's so easy to sin. It's so easy to sin. We sin. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. What do we learn from those three verses? Many things, including this. We sin. Well, we all know that. We sin and sin. And what makes our sin so disturbing to us is that we sin in the covenant, in fellowship with God. It's one thing for a pagan to sin, but it's another thing for a child, for an adopted son, an adopted daughter who lives consciously before the face of his loving father to sin against him. We sin and sin. And even when we have gratefully rendered to God heartfelt obedience, joyfully bringing to Him the homage of our worship in a worship service on Sunday morning, we are still troubled by the fact that guilty stains are attached to the very best of our works of worship. And even if we don't ever see them, our God is light, and He sees them and will expose them. We sin. Approaching unto God is continually a fearful thing for unworthy sinners until we say from the heart, "Our Father," for that name means that God is, for Jesus' sake, our God in the covenant. And through the blood of Jesus, which He gave to us, He will purge, according to His promise, all of our sins and receive us into His presence so that we can speak to Him in prayer. Father, what a revelation. He is Father, and so we cannot come to God quivering and shaking and fearing and doubting. We must come to God in the full assurance of faith, not doubting, but believing that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. We come to Him by faith, and faith always looks away from self and all of the works that one has done, and faith settles firmly on God's revelation. And His revelation to us in Jesus Christ is that He is, for Jesus' sake, our Father. Faith settles on that revelation, and then praise and the assurance of faith, our Father. In fact, faith settles on that revelation even before the first word of prayer is uttered. It is our confidence that God is, for Jesus' sake, our Father, that even brings us to a prayer and to saying, "Our Father, which art in heaven." It is an appropriate prayer to utter then. In the middle of Holy Communion, as we're reading through the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper, and right before the elders will come to take and distribute to us the elements, to pray, "Our Father." And that gives us confidence that He will receive us. And our confidence is strengthened as we look at the bread and we look at the wine, and as they point to the crucifixion, the sacrifice, the atonement of Jesus. And when we see that, it points all the way into heaven, to the heart of our Father. He will receive us. Secondly, when we pray in faith, saying, "Our Father," God excites within in us confidence that He will provide for us. As noted, the Catechism emphasizes this in 120 and 121. He will provide for us. How many of our prayers to God are asking for health? That He would guide the hand of the surgeon. That He would bless our use of medication and the new prescriptions that the doctor has recommended for us, that He will protect us in our pregnancy and in the giving of birth, that He will provide for us contentment in His way, that He will give us grace to get through a very difficult, stressful week of work, that He will provide us with a job and a suitable wage to provide for the home and have something to give to the poor, that He will give us patience when everyone's sick and just sick of being sick. We are so weak and needy, even as regards the body, the physical body. So we pray to God, and our God sits in the heavens. He controls all things, and even as an earthly father would not refuse to give to his son or daughter that which is good for them and what they need. So our heavenly Father, and that's who he is, a father, he will not refuse us any good thing that we need for the body or the soul. And we have that confidence when we pray to him. He will provide what we need. It's a very fitting prayer then, at the conclusion of a wedding ceremony. A man and a woman have just been united in marriage, and they're off now to begin a new life. And before they take off, we say, "Our Father which art in heaven," and that can excite them and all of us, that God will provide for them every step of the way, because he's a father. Thirdly, when we say our Father, God excites in us confidence that he is a very present help to sustain us as we carry our cross and our burden. Often we must carry a cross, and a cross is tribulation we endure for faithfulness to Jesus. Crosses can be heavy. Many carry a burden, which is simply any general affliction in life, and the burden can often be heavy. And when a father sees his own son or daughter groaning under some heavy circumstance in life, the father has empathy and comes alongside of the son or daughter and wants to do anything to alleviate the pain of the burden for the dear child. And when we pray saying, "Our Father," we are excited in our confidence that we have one who will come alongside of us and sustain us when the way is difficult. What a fitting prayer then to include in a service of worship in which a minister or an elder or a deacon is installed into office. There may be insuperable challenges for a mere man in doing the work of God's church. But when we say our Father, then we and the office bearer is excited in his confidence. No matter what kind of work God will require him to do, God will be right there in the work as a father to sustain the office bearer. He's a father. And what a fitting prayer to offer when the form for excommunication is read. Excommunication hangs a heavy weight from the heart of every member of the church. And the weight is even heavier if the one being excommunicated is your own son, our daughter, our grandchild, our brother, our sister, our father, our mother. And the future looks unbearably dark because a very careful process has been followed and brought all the way to the extreme remedy of excommunication, and God has not been pleased to work repentance in using any of these steps. And now what? The future can look hopelessly dark. Moreover, sometimes the excommunicated, impenitent sinner becomes very hostile and even retaliatory against elders who may have worked with him or her, and may even be filled with indignation against a congregation that puts him or her out of the fellowship of the church and starts slandering the church, so that the church now, the members of the church, carry a cross for Jesus' sake, and it's heavy. Well, it's very fitting that we pray and pray and pray. And with an attentive heart, pray, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, for God excites within us confidence then that He will be a very present help to us so that we can cheerfully carry our cross and so that we can endure in the great burdens of life. Father, we begin our prayers by addressing God as our Father. Therefore, we begin with a heart excited with confidence, and also we begin conscious of our fellowship with the saints. In covenant fellowship with God, we also have fellowship with His saints. Verse 3, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Verse 7, we have fellowship one with another. And Jesus calls attention to this when He teaches us to pray, saying, Our Father, not my Father, but our Father. And when we say our Father, we are conscious of the fact that God is the Father of the whole holy family of regenerated adults and regenerated children. And that I am a part of this family of God. We say, Our Father. And then as we continue in our prayer, we will be very conscious of the saints. Many of them have needs. And we will pray for them. Ministers and elders and deacons not only need prayers the day they're installed, they need prayers every day. And a husband and wife not only need prayers the day they get married, they need prayers every day. And so do single members of the church. Some of them choose to live the single life and are very happy in the single life, but some have been widowed. Some have been forsaken. Some want to be married, but God has not yet given a spouse. They need prayers. Elderly saints need prayers. The sick, the diseased need prayers. Persecuted saints need prayers. Grieving saints need prayers. But all the saints need prayers. Those close to us in our own church life and those whom we don't even know through the length and breadth of the whole earth. All of the saints need prayers to continue to fight the good fight and to continue to run and finish the course. And to continue to keep the faith and to live in the joy of the knowledge that we are clothed with garments of salvation and covenant fellowship with God. So we pray for each other. And Jesus will have us do that, teaching us to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. We confess before Thee our sins, believing that Thou art a God who forgives sin and who cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And we pray unto Thee, saying, Hallowed be Thy name. We have been excited again this morning in the revelation of Thee to us, that Thou art, for Jesus' sake, our Father. And we pray, O God, that if any of us came to church discouraged, downtrodden, doubting, questioning, plagued in the soul, that they may leave this morning saying, I have a Father who is almighty on His throne in the heavens and who loves me from before the foundation of the world. And if this great God be my Father and before me, then who or what in the circumstances of my life today can be against me? So give us confidence as Thy children and do it for Jesus' sake, the Blessed Son of the family. In his name we pray. Amen.